I do thank Brother Mok for that warm welcome. It is a real privilege to be here. And I do bring the greetings of my own local church in Ripon, which Mok kindly mentioned. It's been a joy to have fellowship, both personally and by email, with Pastor Jack Sin. And we do have many mutual friends. One of them is Dr. David Allen, who I believe ministered to some sort of holiday occasion that Jack had organised over there in the Far East. So it's good to be here. Thank you so much. I'm going to read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and reading from verse 39 to 43. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So reads the word of God. Let us now pray. Let us pray. O gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do come again in worship and praise and magnifying thy great and holy name. We thank you that already we have been enabled to approach thee through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that there is a place for even sinners such as us before thy throne through the merits of Jesus Christ our Saviour. And we thank thee that thou hast given us such a wonderful book. Thou hast placed this wonderful book, the Bible, in our hands. We thank thee now for that reading of Scripture. We thank thee that it is not an invention of man, but it is God's word. And we know, Lord, that in many places, in many nations, in many cities and villages across this land and across the world, the Bible has been opened, the Word of God has been read, and in their different places and time zones, preachers will be poised to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. We do cry to thee today that as thy Word is proclaimed, so the Holy Spirit may rest upon those whose task it is to preach the gospel. We pray for that outpouring of thy love and power upon preachers and hearers alike. And we pray for ourselves this morning that as we hear it, it may do us good. It may lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great message, the sum and substance of the Holy Scriptures. May we, each of us, personally know him and trust in him, believe on him as our Saviour, and may this wonderful blessing, this gospel blessing, be poured down upon this needy world. How we pray, Lord, for the nations, that they may turn to the Lord, that they may come to Christ. How we pray for that outpouring of thy blessed Spirit upon thy people and upon a lost world. And how we thank thee, Lord, that in days such as this, we've had the privilege ourselves of hearing the gospel. We thank thee for those who brought it to us, for their faithful witness, for their loving friendship. We thank thee for those who graciously and fearlessly proclaimed it from pulpits and other places. And we thank thee for opening the hearts of thy people, because we know salvation is of the Lord. It is not of him that runneth, nor him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. And so we thank thee this morning, each of us who can say, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." We do pray, our Father, for each one here. We pray for any who know not Christ as Saviour. We pray thee to draw them to put their trust in the Lord Jesus. We pray for those who are tried and tempted, and know the attacks of the evil one. We pray thee to sustain and bless. We pray thee for those who are unable to be with us through infirmity or illness. who would like to be with us, we pray thee to bless them and draw near to them. And we pray as we continue now to wait upon thee, that the Holy Spirit will help us and cause the word of God to be like dynamite in our hearts, to be the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. So hear our prayers in these things. Pardon our sins. Receive our worship in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to dwell for a little while now on the verses that I read to you. You probably guessed that was the case from the title of the sermon. Now, it is an amazing thing what happened to that thief, that criminal that repented. Remember, there were two criminals, one on either side of Jesus, and they were both crucified with Jesus, and one of them repented and one did not repent. In Mark chapter 15, we're told that both of them started off in much the same way. Mark 15, we're told that they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And then in verse 32, we read that they that were crucified with him reviled him. Those who were on either side of him joined in the general shouting and yelling and cursing and getting at Christ. They joined in all the blaspheming and the mocking. Both of those criminals did. But then, as we read in the scripture here, one of them had this great change of heart. Now, I'd like to start off by thinking just for a few moments of some of the things that this particular passage does not teach. Some of the things that it does not teach. This passage does not teach what is often called universalism. That is, it does not teach that everybody is going to heaven. Although it was an amazing demonstration of the love of God that that criminal repented, was saved. Yet, remember that one thief did not repent. And there is no promise of heaven to him. Jesus says to the one, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," but to the other, he does not address himself. This is no basis, this particular text, for saying everybody who dies will go to heaven. We know that often, sadly, when there are different funerals and such like, and we hear some of the things that are said by people who officiate at funerals, some sadly give the impression that everybody is going to heaven. There is no such teaching in the Bible. If you think today that you are going to heaven simply because you are created by God, or you're one of God's creation, that is not true. The Bible does not teach that. So this passage does not teach universalism. There is a heaven to be gained, but there is also a hell to be avoided. Secondly, this passage does not teach reincarnation. It does not teach reincarnation. If reincarnation were true, I don't know what the penitent thief would have ended up as being in the next life. Probably a beetle or something like that. But Jesus does not say that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to have to go through some sort of reincarnation, some new life and new possibilities. Jesus says to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The Bible does not teach reincarnation. This passage does not teach what is sometimes called soul sleep. That is, that everyone who dies goes into a kind of nirvana, a sort of special suspended animation, and then maybe millennia later or eons later there's some sort of reawakening. No, it doesn't say that at all, because Jesus says to this man, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Notice next, this passage knocks firmly on the head the teaching that is sometimes called purgatory. According to the Catholic Church, there is a place called purgatory, and if you have been a very bad sinner, if you turn to God, you may get to heaven eventually, but you have to go through some sort of purification process after death, where you atone for your sins, maybe thousands of years and so on, and then you're released. And I suppose if there was anybody in the scripture who qualified for purgatory, if such a place existed, it would be this man. We know that they didn't put just ordinary criminals on crosses. They put the scum, they put the vilest, they put runaway slaves in those days, they put rebellious slaves, they put murderers, they put people they considered to be the very worst on crosses. That's why Jesus was there. So if there was anyone who qualified for purgatory, it must have been a penitent murderer, violent thief. But Jesus says to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Purgatory does not exist. This passage also does not teach that church ordinances are necessary in order to be saved. By church ordinances, I mean, for example, what we shall be doing later this morning in worship to God. I mean also the rite of Christian baptism, the ordinances, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Here is a man who had no opportunity to be baptized. Here is a man who had no opportunity to take the Lord's Supper. Indeed, it hadn't been perhaps practiced. It wasn't really in practice at this stage. He was a man who had no opportunity for any kind of church membership or church affiliation. And yet Jesus says to him, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." These things are important, but they are not essential for salvation. This passage also teaches each of us, or does not teach each of us, I should say, that we need good works, that is, our good deeds, in order to merit salvation. I'm not just speaking of before salvation, but I'm speaking of after salvation. The man says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And then maybe after he's heard the words of Jesus, seconds or minutes later, he died. He didn't have time for good works. He didn't have time to live the Christian life, to go out and witness, to go out and speak for Christ, to live a godly life as an ordinary citizen. Now he stopped stealing to go and to earn an honest living and give to the poor. He didn't have time for any of that. Good works are not necessary for salvation. Jesus Christ is all you need for salvation. Notice next that this passage does not teach that people who are close to death are more likely to repent. Because although there was the penitent thief, there was another thief, there was another murderer who did not repent. He just continued to curse and swear. Indeed, it is a fact that often that those who are in danger of some sort of violent death, such as by drowning, often spend their last moments cursing and blaspheming. It was certainly true in the days of crucifixion by the Romans. It's on record by contemporary historians that often the criminals, the people who've been crucified, justly or unjustly, would spend their last moments hurling down imprecations and hatred upon their persecutors, upon the state or whoever had crucified them. That's why Jesus is so exceptional, of course. He did not revile, he did not curse, he did not answer them back. No, just being near to death is no guarantee that anyone will repent. Let nobody here think that they should put it off, turning to Jesus Christ as Saviour, just because, when I'm getting near to death, then I will repent. remember one thief converted so that nobody might despair, but one thief not converted so that nobody might presume. So those are some of the things this section of the scripture does not teach. Let us think for a moment then of some of the things that it does teach. Now, it certainly does teach that no one is too wicked for God to save. Here is a man who was an awful man. He was a vile man. It's the kind of man you wouldn't want to meet in a dark street at night. A thief. Someone who would not stop at violence to dispossess you of your goods. Here was a man with a record. Maybe there's someone here this morning and you've been in prison. You have a criminal record. Maybe there's someone here with a terrible set of problems, broken relationships, many, many things that you're ashamed of. I want to say to you, take heart. Those are sins, but take heart, because this passage teaches us that no one is too wicked to be saved. Jesus says to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He says it to an awful man. There was another awful man in the Bible, another vile, horrible man. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He spent his time blaspheming Christ. Spent his time going around trying to get hold of Christians, whether they were male or female, whether they were young or old. He got them arrested. He got them put into ancient Near Eastern prisons. And they were vile and awful places. He didn't stop at anything. He hated Christ. He was a horrible piece of work. Jesus saved him. He says, this is a faithful saying. This is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Maybe you think today you're the worst sinner. Well, Saul of Tarsus would disagree with you, say he was the worst sinner. And what about this thief here? He was a bad sinner. It doesn't matter how guilty you are, there is the possibility of salvation through the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. This man teaches us, secondly, that it is never too late to turn to the Lord. Never too late. We must not put it off, but it's never too late. Here is what we might call, in a sense, a deathbed repentance. He wasn't on a bed, but he was very close to death, and he came to know Christ as his Saviour. It's never too late. You may be an older person here today, and you've lived all your life, you're 60 years, 70, 80 years without God. You've lived in God's world, you've breathed in God's fresh air, you've eaten God's daily bread for you, you've known the blessings of family, blessings of friendship and work, and you've never yet found Jesus Christ as your Saviour. It isn't too late to be saved. Let me tell you a little story, a true story. Comes from the 1650s in this country. There was a preacher who preached on the south coast of England. His name was John Flavel, and he preached in a church in a place called Dartmouth. And he would preach often to people leaving this country to go to America, to New England. And often they would set sail from his area. And one day, within his church, there was a 15-year-old boy, a boy called Luke Short. And he heard John Flavel preach. And he emigrated to New England in North America. And there he became a farmer. And he was an exceptionally vigorous man. And he lived exceptionally for that day. He lived to be over 100 years old. About 102, I think it was. And one day, when he was around 100 years old, he was sat in the fields reflecting upon his long life. And he recalled that sermon in Dartmouth that he heard as a boy. And once, as he thought about that sermon, suddenly there came on him the sense of the horror of being under the curse of God. And as he meditated on that, he was converted. 85 years after hearing that sermon from John Flavel. It's never too late, my friend, to turn to Christ. Here is a passage that teaches us that. Thirdly, here is a passage that teaches us that Jesus Christ did nothing wrong. As the criminal says, we indeed are justly being condemned, but here is a man, this man has done nothing amiss. We've received the due reward of our deeds. This is just what our crimes deserve. That's an indication, incidentally, that he was a violent, wicked man. But this man has done nothing amiss. He did nothing wrong. Here is something the passage makes clear to us, as the whole Bible makes clear to us, that Jesus Christ was the sinless one, the one who had no sin, who never committed any sin. Jesus was full of goodness, full of love. His life was an incarnation of the love of God. He went about in kindness, in goodness, in purity. He was love in action. And he was holy love in action. And there on the cross, he did nothing wrong. And that's why he is a perfect substitute for us. That's why God could punish him. And why he could take our place on as a sinner under the wrath of God. And why we therefore could be forgiven. It teaches us he did nothing wrong. Next, fourthly, this passage teaches us that salvation leads to a definite change in your life. Now I know the criminal, he didn't have much time, seconds, maybe minutes. But there was a change in him. One moment he's railing on Christ, he's joining the other saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. By the salvation there, he means save the body. It doesn't matter about my sin. It doesn't matter about my lifestyle. Just save my life. He's there for what he can get out of God. But there's still no righteousness there. No sense of sin. No sense of the fear of God. No sense of the lordship of Christ. He's only thinking of an escape from the punishment. You know, many people are like that, over hell and over death and over facing eternity. They say, well, I want this from God and I want that from God, and they blame God. But there's no sense of a fear of God and a sense of my sinfulness as a creature. We heard it in the reading earlier. The heart of man is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. But even in the brief moment that this malefactor was converted, all these things came on him, a sense of God's fear of God. Do you not fear God, he says. There's a sense of the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. We're in the same condemnation, and justly. We receive the due reward of our deeds. There's a sense of the glory and the lordship of Christ. He says to Jesus, Lord, remember me. There's a sense of the kingship of Christ when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now you see, it's far more important to him that he has righteousness than that he is somehow escapes from the cross. That's a change, isn't it? It's not a change from the outside in. It's not a change just simply of your life, peripheral things in your life, you know, where what you do. And where you go and what you wear. But this is a change from deep within his heart. Now he cares about holiness and righteousness. He cares about the lordship and the glory of the Christ. It's a remarkable act of faith, isn't it? Here, hanging beside him, this man who's been crucified beside him. And yet he calls him Lord. What does this evidence? It evidences what the Bible calls the new birth. A change of heart. That's what you need. That's what I need. That's what we all need. If we're to get to heaven. That's what believers among us have experienced by the grace of God. A change of heart. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It's called being born again. It comes vertically. It doesn't come horizontally. We don't absorb it by osmosis. We don't just get it by being among Christians. It comes from God. Except you're born from above, says Jesus, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Has that happened to you? Have you had the change that this criminal had? God can do it. This passage teaches us that the Lord can do it. If he could do it to a man like that, he can do it for you. Fifthly, this passage teaches us that salvation involves definite decision to turn to Christ. The criminal who was knowing the sense of a change of heart as he heard Jesus and he witnessed Jesus not answering back, not cursing back, as he heard the things about Christ and became so impressed with the Lord Jesus. He didn't just hang there saying nothing and doing nothing. He turned to God. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You could say he prayed. You know, the reason you're not a Christian is because you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, the reason is you've never actively believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not God's fault, is it? Oh, dear friend, you need to turn to God. You need to turn to Christ. You need to say to Jesus, Lord, remember me. Have mercy upon me, sinner. You're not going to be saved if you just stay as you are. You're not going to be saved. You're not going to go to heaven if you just fill a pew every Sunday, perhaps. But never ever in your heart call upon the name of God. That's not going to save you. There must be definite decision. There must be a definite turning. There must be a definite move to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not now? Next, this passage teaches us that Jesus will hear your prayer. He will hear that prayer. Jesus said to him, Jesus did not wait 6 hours, 6 days, maybe even 6 seconds. As far as we know, the passage will make it clear that there was an immediate response from Christ. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now that is remarkable because Jesus Christ was suffering on the cross. Jesus Christ was near to death himself. But there was an immediate answer to the prayer. You know, Jesus has now been raised from the dead. Jesus is in heaven. Is he going to be slower to answer your prayer of faith and of trust because he's now in heaven? Of course not. This passage teaches us that Jesus Christ hears prayer. This passage, seventhly, teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to God. When he turns the thief to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, the Lord Jesus doesn't say, well, now, hang on a minute. What do you remember of the rabbinic Judaism? What have you learnt about all the different religions, the mystery religions and the fertility religions of Greece and Rome? And we need to just think about this and weigh this up and think for a moment, just for a few seconds, about what the different philosophers have said. He doesn't say that, does he? Jesus says, you will be with me. And what's more, Jesus says, verily, amen, I say to you. This passage therefore teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to God. He is the exclusive way to God. There's no other way to God. Whether you're a respectable person or a wicked person, whether you're English, Chinese, French, Italian, Russian, there's no other way to God. Whatever your religious background, there's no other way to God than through Jesus Christ. He is the way to the Father. He is the only name under heaven whereby we must be saved. You're not saved simply by being sincere. You're not saved simply by being religious. It's Jesus who must save you? I say to you, today, with me, in paradise. I move quickly to my last point. This passage teaches us the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think for a minute of this event from the perspective of Jesus. There he is. He's at the end of his 33 years of life on earth. He's had 30 years of preparation, not without all kinds of secret testings that we would know nothing about because it's not recorded in Scripture. All kinds of experiences as he lived a sinless life. And then he embarks on his 3 years of public ministry. And already he knows that he is here to serve. He's here to give his life as a ransom for many. Already he knows that he is going to go to the cross and be rejected. He knows he's going to go to the cross and drink a cup that's so bitter that even the smell of it makes the sweat pour from him like blood and has him in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here he is on the cross, and it's not yet that moment of the sixth hour. It's not yet that moment when the 3 hours of darkness will descend upon him, when he will enter into the horrific experience of being under the wrath of God for all the sins of his people. But he knows it's coming. Now, has he got time for anything else or anyone else? He has. A very wicked man on one side of him says, Lord, remember me. And even in the extremity that Christ was in, just before he plunged into the wrath of God and was, as it were, roasted for our sins in the furnace of God's wrath, he hears the prayer of that penitent. He pardons him. He says, you're welcome. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That's the love of Christ, isn't it? That's what God is like, you know. God is not like Allah. God is not a violent God. God isn't a cruel God. God is love. Yes, God is holy love. God is so holy that he cannot tolerate sin. Yes, but he is love. And his holiness does not negate his love. Do you realize God is like that? Look at Christ. He will show you what God is like. And come to Christ. Let me close by telling you a story. It's a true story. Two true stories, very quickly. First is to do with an ambassador of England in France in something like 1719, some 300 years ago. This man was called Colonel James Gardiner. And he was sent, he was a tall, handsome man, sent to the Parisian court. But he had a godly mother and a godly aunt. Although he was not converted, his mother and his aunt prayed for him, and they put some Christian literature in his baggage. Anyway, when he was in the court, he took full advantage of the immorality of the Parisian court. And one night in July 1719, he was waiting to keep a midnight rendezvous with a married woman. He had an hour to kill, and he picked up a book that his mother had slipped into his baggage. It was called The Christian Soldier by Thomas Watson, a Puritan. And he began to read it, and as he read it, to his astonishment, a bright light seemed to fall upon him, and he had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a voice seemed to say to him, O sinner, did I suffer all this for thee, and are these the returns? And he came under immense conviction of his sin. Of course, he forgot about his midnight rendezvous. And for hours, he was aware of his sin. And all that he'd heard from his mother came back to him. And after some days, he came into an assurance of Christ's salvation. some 2 months later, actually, he came into assurance of God's acceptance of him. And he continued a zealous Christian until his death. 26 years later, at the Battle of Prestonpans, he was the most senior officer to be killed at that battle, which Bonnie Prince Charlie was involved in. He mixed with high society and had audience with the Prince and Princess of Wales. A wicked man, an immoral man converted. Let me tell you a more modern story. You know that there were a number of Nazi war criminals in Nuremberg waiting trial after the Second World War. Among them was a man called Joachim von Ribbentrop. He was Hitler's foreign minister, 52 years old, and he was not a Christian. He didn't believe in it at all. But there was an American Lutheran chaplain there who was a born-again believer. And he began to visit these Nazi prisoners. And eventually he got Ribbentrop to promise to come to a service. And he noticed, quote, a slow but steady change in von Ribbentrop. And over several months, this man, this dyed-in-the-wool Nazi, moved from being an arrogant criminal, really, to a sincere seeker. And he became penitent. And eventually Gericke, the American pastor, admitted this man to communion, convinced that God had done a work in his soul. Well, Ribbentrop was sentenced to death by the court, sentenced to be hung. And in October 1946, he went to the gallows at 1 a.m. in the morning. And as he climbed the 13 steps to the trapdoor, an American officer asked for his last words. Ribbentrop responded, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." And then he turned to the chaplain, and I think this is very significant. And he said, "I'll see you again." Straight to paradise. The noose was put around his neck. He dropped through the trapdoor, but he went straight to paradise through the merits of Jesus Christ. And he was not the only Nazi war criminal to be saved. What about you, my friend? However bad your past, God can save you. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you condescended to share your death with the transgressors. We thank you that you condescended to go to that immense stoop, that great humiliation of dying on the cross as treated as a criminal. And we do bless you now as we come soon to the Lord's table to remember that it was your body broken and your blood shed. And we pray for any here present who know not Christ as their Saviour, that they might at this moment look to Jesus and be saved, that they may call on his name, that they may turn from their sins. We rejoice in that wonderful saving death. In Jesus' name, Amen.